I'm reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this stage, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Sometimes you will hear people talking about Christian faith and following Jesus in rather negative terms. They give you the idea that somehow being a follower of Jesus is a drudgery, or it has a series of demands and hard asks. And there are certainly demands, and there are certainly hard asks, but it is not a drudgery. In fact, to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to live the best version of your life. It is to live the way God intended. It is to live in the freedom that he offers and in the joy, thank you, Esteban, in the joy that he affords us. And I'd like to talk to you for just a few moments this evening about this transformed life. It's described in the Romans epistle by the Apostle Paul from chapter 12 onwards. But his argument in chapter 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, I beg you to offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship, or which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship, comes on the back of a great deal of theological instruction. Paul has taken what we describe as 11 chapters in the book of Romans originally. There were no verses and there were no chapters. It was just a letter. So when somebody says, Paul says in Romans 12, 1, what they mean is Paul says, and we've recorded it in Romans 12, 1. Actually, it's one continuous letter. And from what we describe as chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 16, we have Paul's letter. Paul, for those of you who do not know who he was, welcome, by the way. My name is Malcolm. I have the privilege of leading Kensington Temple, London City Church. Nice to see you. Why don't you turn to somebody beside you and say, hello, it's lovely to see you. And online, it's great to have you attending our gathering. This afternoon, I was at one of our network churches. We have about 30 network churches across London. And my wife and I had the privilege of attending our Sudbury Community Church. It's called Sudbury Hill Community Church. It was 30 this week and celebrated today with an anniversary party. So I had the privilege of going with Debbie and preaching there, and left at 5:15 with a samosa hanging out of my mouth in order to get back to you for 6 o'clock. And it was a wonderful time. Ian Hendricks, those of you that know Ian and Naomi, send their love. They were present and they miss you all very much. And I assured them of yours as well. Back to Paul. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, encourages them to remember who they are in Christ. In chapter 1, he talks to them about the great message of salvation. And he says this in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the hope of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He goes on to explain that this gospel message has a number of ramifications. One, for those who follow it, it will bring them into life. One, for those who deny it, they will face death, not just here on earth, but eternal death. And then in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, he moves his focus to help them understand how people come to faith in Jesus. And it is by the cross of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, particularly in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 26 and following, he talks about the idea that somehow on the cross, Jesus is paying for our sin. He is becoming a sacrifice for us. He is bearing the wrath of God that we required or we deserved, and he is taking the punishment that was ours. And in turn, the life that is his is offered to us. In Romans 4 and 5, Paul then turns his attention to help his audience understand that by giving them the example of a man called Abraham, the father of Judaism and of Islam, as it happens, through two different sons. But Paul, for his purpose in Romans chapter 4, helps them to understand what God was doing and what faith is. And that he tells them that faith is not believing yourself. Faith is believing that God has done everything that is required in Christ. He tells them not to have faith in faith. He tells them to have faith in Jesus. And that's why in Romans 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And he says to them, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 6, he helps them understand the power of baptism. In Romans chapter 7, he helps them to understand how we struggle with our old natures when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, he turns his attention to the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in the believer so that they might not live in condemnation, but they might live in freedom. In Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul wrestles with the place of Israel, his own people, in God's purposes and plans. And he says this, I would give my life for Israel to be saved. He yearns for God to move in his people. And having climbed all these great mountains of theology, reminding his audience that they are saved by Jesus, they are held by Jesus, they are kept by Jesus, that they are sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they have been justified and forgiven and brought into life and freedom, not by their own effort, but by what Jesus has done. In Romans chapter 12, he turns the corner in his letter and he says, therefore, because of all of this truth, sisters and brothers, in view of God's great mercy, I beg you, he doesn't say I ask, he says I beg you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. You see, Paul was an interesting character. He wrote certainly the majority of the New Testament. And in almost every general letter that he wrote, they're called epistles in the Bible. In almost every general letter that he wrote, there's a hinge point. It happens in Ephesians chapter 4. It happens in Romans chapter 12. It happens in Philippians chapter 3. In nearly every letter, there's a point upon which he swivels. And here's what he does. He says, if you believe all this, what will your life look like? That's what he does in Romans 12:1. If you believe all of this, then what will your life look like? And he invites them into a transformed life. Let me talk to a couple of different groups of people tonight for a moment, if that's okay. The first group is those of you that are already Christians. I suspect the majority of people in this room. What have you done with what you know? All this stuff that has been poured into your life and mine week after week, month after month, year after year, in sermons and podcasts and conversations and Bible studies and small groups. And I wonder how many times you've read the Bible from cover to cover. How many books have you read about the Bible? How many people have you spoken to about the Bible? How many conferences have you gone to? My goodness. I am in denial somewhat because since coming here to Kensington Temple last June, I haven't been able to get to my books. They're all in boxes and I miss them. They've got as far as my, thank you, Scott. They've got as far as my study upstairs and they're still in boxes. And occasionally when I go in, I open one box, I take a book out and I look at it and I say, I miss you, book. I'm looking forward to putting you back on the shelf at some point. Then I put it back in the box. They will be out at some point. But I wonder what you've done with all the knowledge that you've been given. How much has it changed you? Are you closer to Jesus as a result of it? I know so many Christians who know so many things, but they haven't been moved by those things. Søren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish theologian and philosopher, once made a comparison between the men who were the scribes in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, and the wise men who traveled from Iraq to worship him. And he says, has it ever occurred to you that the scribes who had the Torah and the prophets and the wisdom literature and the prophecies and the predictions and the instructions and the guidance and the spiritual atmosphere and the temple and the life that filled Jerusalem, who could have predicted and knew when the Messiah would be born, who knew that it would be Bethlehem, who were aware of all of those things, were not moved by that information. They remained in their academic and religious towers. Whereas the wise men had a rumor, a murmur, a possibility. They had a star. And they followed it. And they left their homes, and they left their families, and they left their security, and almost certainly traveled for about 9 months, forsaking everything on the possibility that they might meet the one who was born King of the Jews. Which are you and I? Sister or brother in Christ, have you presented your body to him yet? Have you come and said, Lord, I know all of this, transform me. I offer you my life. Because that's what Paul asks them to do here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I beg you in view of God's mercy that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. Sister or brother, I'm still talking to those of you that are Christians. Can I talk to you for a moment? Not about the things that you disagree on, not about the complicated theological issues. Some of you are predestinarians. Some of you are Arminians. Some of you are post-millennials. Some of you are pre-millennials. Some of you are pan-millennials. It will all pan out in the end. Some of you believe that every word of Scripture is authoritative. Some of you believe that some of it is. Some of you read one version of the Bible, some of you read another. Some of you believe in baptism one way, some of you believe in baptism another way. Some of you believe Paul wrote such and such a letter, others believe that he wrote some of them but not all of them. All of those arguments and disagreements. Let's for a moment assume that there's a lot of disagreement about how we read the Bible, because that's pretty accurate. And then I invite you to put to one side all the stuff that you disagree on, and let's talk about the stuff that you know to be true. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That is not complicated to understand. How are we doing with that? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. A 3-year-old or a 7-year-old can understand those instructions. How are we doing with that? You see, sometimes we can end up so caught up with arguments of theological distinction and difference that we miss the call to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And for those of us that are Christians, I think we sometimes just need to put our hands up to the world around us and say, we're so sorry that we make it so complicated. And we're so sorry that what we present to you is a church divided. A church that is arguing about how to sit and how to worship and what to sing and what to read and how to do this and how to do that, when actually there's a lot that unites us. And let's start with this call to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So before you, sister or brother, online or here, think this is a great message for the guy 4 seats behind me, can I ask you to consider whether it's a message for you or for me? Have you presented your body to Christ as a living sacrifice? Holy and acceptable to him, which is his reasonable act of spiritual worship. By the way, I should say, here in our fellowship, we believe that God speaks prophetically. And every Sunday, actually before every one of our gatherings, we have a group of people who pray for about an hour. And they ask God to speak to them. And they often share the texts that they are given. The very first one that was given to me tonight as we arrived by one of the people that's in that team was Romans 12:1. He said, I think God might want to speak through this tonight. I said, I think he might. I'm preaching on it. So when God confirms something as clearly as that, I think we should pick up our ears and listen, don't you? I said I wanted to talk to more than one group. Can I talk to another group of people? Those of you that don't yet know Jesus, that haven't yet followed him or committed your life to him. Maybe somebody's dragged you here online or dragged you here tonight. And you think, oh, Christianity is such a drudgery, such a list of don'ts and can'ts and shouldn'ts. There's no doubt in the Christian faith. There are many things that we are commanded to avoid. But those instructions, those commandments, are not so much about trying to make you miserable, they're about trying to set you free. You see, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, our culture, your culture, has promised you freedom, but is slowly taking your identity away. Sleep with whoever you want, and every time you do, you lose another little bit of yourself. Buy a bigger house, get a bigger car, drive a bigger, faster vehicle, move into a better neighborhood, get a better title, get another degree, get another qualification, step on whoever you need to get to where you want to. And the further you go, the more you realize, this is not satisfying me. I am finding myself more and more trapped, more and more miserable, searching and yearning for something that will give me freedom. Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, gives you that freedom. And it gives you that freedom in a way that the culture can't. You see, the Bible talks quite a lot about idols and instructs us to avoid them. An idol is something that promises you everything, but actually in the end takes everything from you instead. And all of the commandments, not some, all of the commandments in Scripture, every single one of them, in their own way, are to cut you loose from the idols that try to control you. Every single instruction of God is so that you could be really free. Because we are all held by something. We all worship something, even when we don't want to admit it. The question is, what are you worshiping and what does it bring to your life? When you worship God, when you have him at the center of your life, the chains are broken and you are free. That's why Scripture says so often, don't do this. Because in doing X or Y or Z, you become controlled by X or Y or Z. Don't worship money. Don't let it control you. Why? Because the more you have of it, the more you need of it. Until you end up controlled by it. Don't worship another human being, because the more you put them at the center of your life, the more they determine your identity. And the more they determine your identity, the less your identity becomes what God wants it to be. Your husband shouldn't give you your identity. Your children don't give you your identity. Your wife doesn't give you your identity. Your pastor doesn't give you your identity. Christ gives you your identity. And when you discover an identity in him, you are free to be the person that he called you to be. That's why Paul says here, I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In fact, the word that is translated spiritual worship here is almost certainly better translated reasonable. It isn't unreasonable of the God who made you to ask you to give your life to him. It is not unreasonable of the Christ who died for you to say, do you want my life? Then I need yours. That's not an unreasonable request. Too many of us, when we are considering Christianity, think we're doing a transaction. I'll give you some stuff, you give me some stuff. I'll enter into a bargain with you, Lord. And do you know what God says? In the words of one famous TV program here in the United Kingdom, no deal. No deal. He doesn't offer us salvation on such terms. He doesn't come and barter with us. He says, my son died for you. He gave everything for you, and you can have his life, but I need everything from you in return. Paul isn't asking us to give God a little. He's asking us to present our bodies, our whole lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Pause and think about that with me for a moment, both Christian and non-Christian. I think there's something beautiful here that we often miss. So he's not saying, give me the good bits. He's saying, give me it all. Give me your disappointment. Give me your regret. Give me your mistakes. Give me your shame. Give me your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations. Give me all of your achievements. Give me all of your successes and all of your failures. Give me all of your sadnesses and all of your celebrations. Present your whole bodies, your whole lives, everything you are to me. That's a remarkable invitation. Maybe I'm the only person in the room that sometimes has to bring God my disappointment or my failure or my regret. Maybe I'm the only one that has to say to him, Lord, I've failed you again. Please, will you lift this from me? But I suspect not. I suspect that there are many of us who need to be reminded tonight that God is not only interested in the good parts of your life, he's interested in all of the parts of your life. And he invites you to bring them to him tonight. A phrase that I have used here in this beautiful church before, I use again with you this evening. If you can't give God your praise, give him your pain. Give him your questions. Give him your disappointment. Give him your confusion. And watch as he takes it and does something remarkable with it. He grows something beautiful and powerful. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable worship. The problem with a living sacrifice, it tries to crawl back off the altar. I guess I'm the only one that's ever tried to do that as well then. Lord, have all of me. And then the following morning, well, not that bit. And he says, no, I need all of you. And it's only as we surrender fully into his grace and into his mercy that we discover something of his life. The same man that wrote this letter wrote to a young pastor called Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, he says, all of us have to remember that there are vessels of honor and dishonor in God's purposes. And sometimes God calls us to consecrate ourselves, to lay our lives before him and say, Lord, make me holy. Sanctify me, forgive me, draw me into your purposes and plans. And that can be frightening, but in the same letter, Paul says this to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of faith and of judgment and of a sound mind. And he promises that he will hold us, and he invites us into this life of worship, which is actually a life of flourishing. In Psalm 1, verse 3, we are told that those that are planted by streams of living water are like bountiful, beautiful trees full of fruit and life and possibility. I want to suggest to you this evening that transformation begins with surrender. It begins with bringing your life and mine and laying it at the feet of Jesus and saying, take it and do something with it. Transformation does not begin with service, it begins with surrender. And that surrender does not lead to activity first, it leads to worship. I beg you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. To lay our lives down before him is to say, do something with me, do something in me, do something around me. And it sets us free. Why does worship set Malcolm Duncan free? Because in worship, I orientate my mind to him. I orientate myself to him, my soul, my heart, and my spirit. I orientate myself away from the lies of my culture. I orientate myself away from the voices that are trying to give me value that have no right to do so. And I orientate or focus myself on the one person who does give me value, and that is God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I worship him, I turn down the volume of the other voices and I find a freedom in myself. And I come alive to his plans and to his purposes. But that's not easy. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I became a Christian on the first Sunday of February, 1986. And over the years, I've had challenges in not allowing myself to be conformed to the world, the culture around me, the way in which British and Irish and European society function. But increasingly, as I continued in my Christian life, I found myself not only battling the world's mindset, but the church's. Do not be conformed to the image of the world, right? But don't let the church conform you either. Do you know what I mean by that? The church tells you, you can't worship that way, you have to worship this way. You can't say this, you have to say that. You can't wear this, you have to wear that. You can't do this, you have to do that. If that is scriptural, that's okay. But if that's not scriptural, if that's cultural, that's problematic. And I've seen churches squash people's identity in the name of spirituality, and it's really unhealthy and damaging. One of the things I really love about this beautiful church is the diversity. I love to dance, and I have found my spiritual home at last. So many nationalities in KT have tried to claim me for them. You know, you're really Ghanaian, somebody told me last week. I said, I'm definitely not, I'm Irish. I've been told I'm Nigerian, I'm not, I'm Irish. I've been told I'm a Filipino, I'm definitely not, I'm Irish. I was Sierra Leonean a fortnight ago. No, I'm Irish, but I'm a redeemed man who loves to dance, and I find freedom in a group of people who just want to be free in Christ. There's something powerful about the truth of Scripture, isn't there? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to the expectations of another. Let Christ be the voice that shapes you. Let his will be the voice that speaks into your life. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus met a woman at a well, and he had an exchange with her. And some people preach on this passage, indicating somehow that this woman must have been had loose morals or slept around. There's no evidence of that in the text. None whatsoever. What we do know is that she is with a man who is not her husband, but she might have been passed around by other people. She might have been the object of other people's usage. But he has the most remarkable conversation with her about worship. This woman that nobody else would even stand at the well with. Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, verse 23, as it is recorded in our Bibles, the Father seeks people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. To be transformed by God is to learn how to worship him in spirit and in truth. To learn how to surrender your life to him and to let him take you and use you for his glory. Because the Bible promises, Jesus had a conversation with somebody recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 36. And he said this, "Those whom the Son sets free, they shall be free indeed." I long for the transformation of Romans 12 to be evidenced in the lives of women and men. And the famous Chinese missionary to the Chinese people, Hudson Taylor, once wrote a letter to his friend. And here's what he said. "Anyone can lead a transformed life. All it takes is surrender. Sometimes we do make this complicated, don't we? Do you want a transformed life? Then surrender. Lay down your arms. Stop trying so hard. Surrender to whom, Malcolm? To you? No. Surrender to Jesus. In the same passage or the same moment where Jesus says to his friend John and his friend Peter, who do people say that I am? Recorded in Matthew chapter 16. We read that they say, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're a prophet, some think you're John the Baptist. He says, no, but who do you think I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Cephas, or you are Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, this reality, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he goes on to say this in the same passage. This will cost your life. And he says, those who guard their life will lose it. And those who lose their life will save it. You see, in transformation, I don't want you to leave tonight, this gathering or here. In transformation, there is a hard choice to make. And it is the choice of surrender. Is Jesus worth it? Is the promise of freedom worth it? Is the promise of life worth it? Well, friends, I'm not going to try and persuade you that it is worth it. It's not my job. That's God's job. But I can be honest with you. I think it is. I surrendered my life to Jesus, as I told you, back in 1986. And ever since, I've been learning to surrender to him every day. The last time I had to surrender something to him was this morning. A hope and a dream. And I had to say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. Before that, it was last week. As I walked through some moments in my life, I had to say, Lord, I'm surrendering this to you. Yesterday was our 32nd. Where's my wife? I haven't got my glasses on. She's over there somewhere. Yesterday was our 32nd wedding anniversary. Debbie deserves a medal for having endured me for 32 years. But do you know what we did last night? As we were getting ready to go to bed, we said, Lord, we surrender our lives to you again. Because it's the best decision you could ever make.